Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, winter's on the way. Daniel's wearing a hat. I mean, it's like, yeah, it's a little chilly out there. But yeah, it's good to see you. Let's, again, let's just start with a word of prayer and then we'll go ahead. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of Christ. We thank you each and every day, Lord, for the breath that you give us. We know that, Lord, our days are in your hands, our very breath is in your hands. And, Lord, we acknowledge that everything that we enjoy from day to day, every good thing, is truly from your hand, and we pray that you would enable us to be thankful. And, Lord, when difficult things come and when we lose things or people that we love or desire or enjoy, Father, let us in all those things also be thankful and submitted to your will. We pray, Lord, that we would look to you and not to the things of this life. And Lord, even the best things that you give us, we think of our wives and our family, our children and family and friends, Lord. Even these, Father, are gifts from your hands, and we pray that we would not make idols of them. But Lord, may we truly be faithful to keep our eyes upon you and upon your truth and upon your word and upon your promises. And may our hope be found truly in Christ. And we do thank you for this time that we can study your word and especially study about the life of our Lord as he humbled himself and became a baby and was born into this world and lived a perfect life and died on our behalf. Lord, we can't even begin to really comprehend the grandeur of your plan and of your goodness, of your mercy towards us, and of your wisdom. But Father, we pray that you enable us little bit by little bit as we study your word to come to see the glory of your plan and of your purpose and of your son, of your salvation for us. And we just ask that you would bless our time this morning, and may you truly work in each of our hearts according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, let me just rehearse real quickly. Those of you who get the syllabus and the book, what we're asking, and we're not keeping track of it. This is, you know, this is, what do they call it?
Honor system.
Thank you. Honor system. $20 for both. I mean, that's, you know, that's basically getting it for free. I mean, this is highly... I don't have my vocabulary.
Subsidized.
It's a quiz. No, it's highly subsidized, and we're very thankful that you know, we can have these resources. But the money, the $20, you can either give to a deacon, or you can put in the offering plate. And again, we're not really keeping track of it. It's, you know, but we are asking you to give your donation. So. It's a good book, and you know, Ron was commenting here in the beginning, and as you read this, I think he does a very, very good job of taking a lot of complex things and kind of bringing them together and making it somewhat concise and simple. He covers a lot of ground for as short as this book. Some books on the life of Christ, like if you're familiar with Edersheim's Lifetimes of the Messiah, that's a massive tome. It's a phenomenal book, and if you have the... You know, if you could spend the rest of your life trying to read through that book, and it's a little overwhelming. But this is kind of a nice size, and I think he does a good job of covering things in such a small book. So I recommend, again, reading that. And I'll try to be better about giving you the chapters ahead of time what you should read. And it's easier if you read through it as we're going through it. But at any rate, in regard to the syllabus, we are on page 21. And again, this syllabus actually covers what we covered last time, like the last men's Bible study. I didn't have the opportunity to put a syllabus together last time, so I just put it in this one, so it's all one, even though we've already covered it. All right. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 3. verse 13. We have covered the birth of Christ and the early life of Christ, which there isn't much about, but there's a little bit there in Luke chapter 2. And last time we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, which cannot be overstated in regard to its importance. I mean, the ministry of John the Baptist is something that Jesus himself repeatedly emphasized the importance of as one of the major testimonies of who he was. But now, today, we actually want to begin looking at his ministry. His ministry, the beginning of his ministry, the turning point in his life, if you will, is his baptism. And you might say his baptism and temptation, they go together. That marks the beginning of his ministry. So, his baptism is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John speaks of it, but it's not technically the record of it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the record of his baptism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give a record of his temptation. And these two together, again, kind of mark the inauguration of his ministry. And I would just say in a broad way, his baptism was the declaration that he was the Son of God. Remember when Jesus came up out of the water and the Spirit came down upon him? And what did the Father say?
This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.
Well, I mean, among other things, he's saying there that he is the Son of God. And this is, he's declared here to be the Son of God in his baptism. In his temptation, he is tested as the Son of Man. And, you know, there's, and we'll say more about this in a minute, but it's kind of clearly compared, you could, it's not difficult, I could put it that way, to compare what Jesus, if you compare and contrast what Jesus went through in his temptation with what the Jews went through in the wilderness and with Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, if you actually, it's kind of an interesting contrast. You know, here's Jesus as the second Adam who is tempted. And who actually, withstands the temptation of the devil, the temptation that Adam could not withstand under the absolute best of circumstances, right? So you kind of have this contrast. So this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's been living just a normal, average, everyday Jewish life for 30 years, now this baptism of temptation enters into his ministry. So with that in mind, let me consider his baptism. Let me just first of all read the accounts of it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Let me just observe real as I read through here. He was living in Nazareth. He was a carpenter in Nazareth. He was there for, again, roughly 30 years, just living as a normal man. Obviously, he wasn't married, didn't have children, but he lived in Nazareth. All the people of Nazareth knew him. You know, he went to the synagogue, and now he gets up, apparently, probably with other people that were going to hear John, and he goes down to John to be baptized down along the Jordan. Verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, just real quickly, if you turn over to Mark chapter 1. Verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then also look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, so here you have the accounts of the baptism of John. So the Or of Jesus. So I guess the obvious question on page 22 here, as you come to the baptism of Jesus, the obvious question is, why did Jesus have to be baptized? And you saw there in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist had the same question. He said, it actually says John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and come you to me. So John the Baptist himself struggles with the fact that he's called to baptize Jesus, who he actually says is better than him, greater than him, and actually he says in another passage what he says, he was before me. And even though John the Baptist was 6 months older, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who existed before him. You know, Jesus said, I am.
How did baptism originate? I don't recall it being in the Old Testament, and this is the first time we ever really hear about it.
Yeah, well, that's, there were ceremonial washings in Judaism, and there were, but baptism was something that was done generally. Who was baptized in Judaism at that point?
Proselytes.
So, yeah, that's an interesting question. I don't know that there's an obvious answer. What we know about baptism, we know mainly know from the New Testament. What is baptism a picture of?
Jesus descending and resurrection.
Ultimately, it's death and resurrection. We have to be careful. The baptism of John is not identical to the baptism in the New Testament, but there is a similarity. But look at Romans chapter 6, just a moment. Now, Paul in Romans 6 is speaking about spirit baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. Okay, that's very important to remember. He says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now he uses this as an argument as saying we should live righteously, because if we're in Christ, if we've been born again, we've been baptized into Christ, we are new creatures. We have died to sin. We're alive to God. You know, we emphasize, and I emphasize oftentimes, you know, the fact that we're dead, okay, and that's the way of the cross. But the way of the cross is more than just death. It's more than just death to self. It's what? It's living to God. It's life to God. We're alive to God. And baptism is a picture of that. And that's one reason why the way we immerse, not only is that the biblical picture, but here, like in Romans 6, it's obvious. That's an obvious picture. When you immerse, it's the idea of you've died, and now you're alive again. And it speaks of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Now, baptism, water baptism, does not accomplish that. Okay?
Amen.
It's a picture of that. That became a perversion very early in church history, where they started thinking of actually going up there, getting in the water, and that was what saved you. Well, that's not what saved you. That's why infant baptism started, because they started thinking sacramentally that, you know, baptism actually did it. No, baptism doesn't do it. baptism is a picture. And by the way, this is one of the important things about John's teaching. Remember what John said about Jesus when he said, I baptize you with water, but what? He says there's one coming who will baptize you what? With the Spirit and with fire. But he says with the Spirit. Now, the important point is there's a distinction between water baptism and Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism, as soon as you start, you know, they're very closely linked in Scripture, but they're not the same thing. Can you be water baptized without being Spirit baptized? Yeah, you have to have this. You have to be baptized by, in other words, really baptized with the Spirit. You're born again, right? You are baptized into Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 12. I know that's a long answer to your question. I don't really know. I mean, it's been a little bit of a debate over the years. You know, where did this come from? Because you're right. There's no obvious baptism in the Old Testament. There's no. There are ceremonial washings in the Levitical system and things like that. And there were some. And there was baptism for proselytes, which is not recorded in the Old Testament. But we know from Judaism that, you know, there was baptism. You know, if you go over to the Dead Sea over in, you go to the Qumran community where the, you know, the scrolls were found. You know, they have all these, you walk around there and they have all these pools that they use for baptisms and washings. I mean, that was something that was part of Judaism of that day, but is not in the Old Testament.
It still exists today. All the yeshiva has a mikvah for the women and mikvah for the men. It's usually used before the Sabbath. And they go down and they go in the pool and they're out. So their mikvah, that's what it's called, but it still exists today.
Okay, that's interesting. So, just again, you have a question?
You said you can be water baptized, but not spiritually baptized. Can you be spiritually baptized, but not water baptized?
Very good question, and the answer is yes. I'll just say it this way. I will say the first, when you're born again, and you know, how are you born again? It's very simple, right? You truly repent of your sin. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in Him alone for your salvation, right? You call upon the Lord on the basis of His word, on the basis of His promise. And the Bible says that's how we're born again. We're born again by believing His word. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You know, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be
saved.
I mean, what a simple, it's so powerful. It's so simple. And yet, it is supernatural, the power of God. When you believe on Christ, you are born again. You have a new heart, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Now, when you're born again, what's the first commandment in the New Testament? Go be baptized. Not as a means of obtaining the Spirit. It's not even, if I could put it this way, a guarantee of that. But it's a testimony, right? It's really a testimony to the church and to the world that I'm a follower of Christ, that I've been born again, that I trust Christ as my Savior. And it's a testimony. To answer your question, yeah, you can be Spirit baptized without being baptized, but we should be baptized. I mean, the two are very closely linked in the New Testament, which is a part of the confusion. You know, there was no idea in the early church, as you go through the New Testament, there was no idea of some unbaptized believer. I mean, to be baptized was to be a believer. You know, it was like they were so closely linked. We probably have done a poor job over the years of teaching this. I'm just saying generally in evangelical Christianity. But, you know, when they all believed at Pentecost, or when they believed in the new, you know, in the book of Acts, what was the first thing they did? I mean, they baptized them, you know. And because that was the... That was a statement of, I am a follower of Christ. And good question. So, let me get back to this. There was something else I wanted to say, and I forget what it was. Yeah, Nate. No, that's okay.
But the city of Philippi, when they're talking to the jailer, why? I guess I was always confused of why they decided to use that phrase in the order of, when he asks them, what must I do to be saved?
They,
why he said it in that order.
They are seen, well, there's one verse, and I'm trying to think which one it is. There's a verse that is often used for baptismal regeneration, and I think it's, I should know. At any rate.
Baptism now saves you, 1 Peter 3.
They use that too, but it's in Acts, and it's a similar thing, where actually, if you look at the Greek grammar, it's not the baptism that saves you. It's clearly the believing on Christ is the main verb. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized, or something like that in the Greek. So I'm not sure exactly what it says in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. I'm not sure of that. But it is an important point to note that the two are very closely related. In other words, to become a Christian was to, in a sense, be baptized. I mean, but it wasn't that baptism saves you, and it's not that, and we would never say that the baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation. We would say it's the first act of obedience. It's just the simple act of obedience, saying yes, I'm a believer, I trust in Christ.
To use the ridiculous language of today, you might say, once you become a Christian, you identify.
Yeah, that's a good word. Yeah, no, that's exactly what it is. It's basically you saying, yes, I have been born again. I've trusted in Christ. And when we go into the water, it's like I died and I'm now alive. I'm born again. Now, there's another, and this is what I wanted to say. There's another aspect, and this is especially important, I think, maybe as you consider John's baptism. What else is baptism, and maybe even a more fundamental level, more obvious, I should say, what is baptism obviously a picture of as well? I mean, it's the same thing in a sense, but
washing,
cleansing. Yeah, I mean, it's the idea of being washed. You know, we sing that song, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And the idea of being cleansed, of being pure. When you get, again, that's another reason immersion is a good picture, right? It's not the idea of, putting a little water on your head, but it's a matter of, remember, when Peter said, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And that's kind of what baptism is a picture of. I'm washed. Now I still need to wash my feet, right, because we get dirty. But the idea of, and so here, baptism for John the Baptist, it was a baptism unto what? A baptism of repentance, turning away from sin. And baptism being a picture of cleansing, of my sins being forgiven and being washed. I'm being washed from my sin. So that's the obvious question then. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned. And, he did not have the problem that every other Jew that went to be baptized had. He did not have sin. And his answer to that question in Matthew chapter 3, if you look at that just a minute. In verse 14, John says, I have need to be baptized of you, which is true. Not water baptism, but and comest thou to me. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered it. In other words, to fulfill all righteousness. And you might say, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Notice, when Jesus was born, actually, I think Culver explains this nicely in the book, pretty succinctly. But when Jesus was born, what was the first thing that his parents did? They took him to the temple. They did eventually take him to the temple. So what did they do first? Eighth day, circumcised him. Why did they circumcise him? Because the law, that was part of the law, and it was part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? But what's circumcision a picture of?
Identification.
Well, it is.
Separation. Oh, it's the covenant.
It's cutting away of the flesh.
The picture is the same as that of baptism in the sense that it is that of a new heart. Remember how often in the Old Testament, God through the prophets said, circumcise your heart, right? Circumcision And I mean, you have to admit, I mean, from a human perspective, you say, why circumcision? I mean, I mean, it's kind of like a delicate subject to talk about. It's like, why circumcision? And I certainly, it, you know, not answering that question fully, but certainly part of it is to show, I think, the fact that this is the that this the sin problem is a problem of reproduction. I mean, it's just a part of, you know, when we reproduce, you know, when we have children through our seed, we're producing sinners. Okay, and we need a desperate change at the very essence of our right. So, but look, just a minute, in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, Paul compares the new birth and the forgiveness of our sins. He uses these two analogies, and they're somewhat parallel. Now, I must admit, I don't want to go off on this, but the Presbyterians and the Covenantalists abuse this passage terribly. But I'm not going to go into that. But at any rate, they misuse it. But at any rate, it is a very important point. Look at verse 10. Speaking of the Christian in Christ, he says, you are complete in him, this is chapter 2, verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom, that's in Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Wow, what an interesting statement. In other words, when you're born again, it's as though you're circumcised. In other words, circumcised in heart. In other words, you put off sin, right? Now, the reason I say that, and this is kind of what Culver brings up too. It's not original with Culver, but what was, you know, what Christ was circumcised as a baby. Did he have to put off sin? No, the picture was putting off sin, but he didn't have to put off sin. Now look at verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together, this is King James, quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now all that to say, circumcision and baptism are a picture of forgiveness of sins, putting away sins, get, you know, being relieved from sins and being made alive anew to God. Christ did not need that. Christ never sinned. Christ never was separated from the Father because of unrighteousness in his own life. He was separated because he took on the sin of mankind. But he never himself was a sinner, so he didn't technically need to be circumcised. Culver points out that he celebrated the Passover every year as a good Jew would. What's Passover a picture of? Yeah. I mean, it's dealing with sin, right? So, but all that to say, what Jesus was doing here was fulfilling, as it were, that which was required of every good Jew. He's doing what every good Jew was supposed to do. And he identified with his people, he identified with sinners, and he came and was baptized. So, I don't know, is that helpful? He's just basically fulfilling the requirements of even though he himself did not need to repent, was not in need of the forgiveness of sins, was not in need of cleansing, but he fulfilled this as a good Jew, fulfilling the law. We observe the uniqueness of his baptism, which we've already read, but again, verses 16 and 17. Actually, there's a lot of theology here and a lot of important things here, but let me just read verse 16 again and 17. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It has been observed, first of all, We just say in a broad, broad way, but what was the immediate purpose of this?
It was
to show the beginning of his ministry. This is the start of his ministry. And related to that, what specifically did this accomplish?
Obedience.
It did.
Did it identify him as a Messiah, kind of like he presented himself
to the Jews?
Well, to who first?
To John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. That actually, it actually says in John chapter 1 that the Lord had told John that the one who is the Messiah is the one whom you will see the Spirit of God descending upon like a dove. So if you look at just a minute at John chapter 1, and I think it's verse 31. Well, I'll start at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And there's that verse, right? He was before me, which is ironic. I mean, Jesus was actually 6 months younger than John the Baptist. We know that from Luke chapter 1. But, of course, Jesus was from the beginning. Before Abraham was, I am, he said, right? Verse 31, and I knew him not, which is an interesting statement, because they were what? They were cousins, but they've probably never seen each other. Because John lived off in the wilderness, you know, most of his life. We saw in Luke. It says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Now again, the baptizing with water was preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Okay. Verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. So again, baptism, right there it says it, right? Was the declaration that he was the Son of God. That this is the one who would be, that was the Messiah. Remember, John's purpose was not only to prepare the Jews for the Messiah, but also to bear testimony of who the Messiah was. This is why the ministry of John the Baptist was so important, so critical. Because John got up and said, that's him. This is the Messiah. He was clearly a prophet. Everyone understood him to be a prophet, first prophet for 400 years. And now he says, this is the one. This is the Messiah. He was the forerunner. He was the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4 that would come before the Messiah.
When he was in prison, he sent his disciples to
yes.
Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that was because he was there languishing in prison, right?
Right, like why don't you rescue me?
Yeah, well, I think, again, you have to understand the Jewish, not to get off on this, but the Jewish, and by the way, this is still a stumbling block for Jewish people, right? If you ask a Jew today, why don't you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, what will they say? I mean, I guarantee they'll say something. They probably include this, if not other things. Do you know?
Didn't defeat the Romans.
Well, yeah, in a broader way, though, you're right. He didn't
establish the kingdom.
He didn't bring the kingdom. You know, everything in the Old Testament, you've got to remember, when you go back as a Jew reading the Old Testament, you do not, you cannot discern. Now, we can, because we have the New Testament, right? We can go back and discern, but they could not discern two comings. They discerned the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah was coming. They were looking for the Messiah. And if you actually read, you know, like Luke chapter 1, the testimony of Zechariah, and so forth, and they saw, I mean, they go back to these Old Testament promises about the coming of the Messiah, and when he would come, he would set up the kingdom. He would be a king. I mean, that's what they were looking for. And this is what Peter talks about them, you know, the prophets themselves wrestled over, you know, suffering, glory. How does this work? How does this in one person? Now, we know the answer to that question. The answer to the question is there were two comings. first coming, and then Jesus in the book of Matthew, it's beautiful the way he does this, opens up the reality that there's this gap of time, undisclosed. We call it the church age. That there would be a second coming, when he would come as king. But all that to say, wait, what was your original question?
Well, it was about, clearly he's told that Jesus is the Son of God, but still he asked him.
Yes, yeah. So John the Baptist, I think, like every good Jew, was thinking, okay, here's the king, he's the Messiah, why am I in prison? I think, you know, he heard about Jesus going around doing all these miracles, raising people from the dead, opening the blind, and there he's in prison. You know, and I think that was why he asked that question.
But a Jewish person today has the word of the New Testament.
Yeah, but so they reject. I mean, they would say that Jesus did not bring the kingdom, and therefore, now you have to remember the Jews are, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3? Or 2? Is it 3? 3. The veil. The veil's over their eyes. They can't see Christ. I mean, they reject Christ. And but their reasoning for rejecting him would be he did not bring the kingdom. And, you know, I mean, that's part of the prophecy, that he would be rejected by the Jews. You know, that's Isaiah 53. That's why they don't like Isaiah 53. But that was part of the prophecy. He would be rejected by his own people.
Pre-Christ rabbi writings looking at the Old Testament going, they couldn't figure out were there two messiahs or twice.
Correct.
Those writings existed, but once Christ died and rose, the Jews changed a lot of their teaching. They had to, because he filled so many of the Old Testament prophecies, they had to change what they were teaching.
Yeah, it is true. It's actually is helpful to go back and read how they viewed before Christ, how they viewed some of those Old Testament prophecies. And you're right, they have changed it.
Well, they recognized that he would be God. They don't anymore.
Yeah. It's interesting. It's actually interesting how often, I mean, I see this constantly. I couldn't even list all the places. It's amazing how often in the Old Testament it's clear that the Messiah would be God himself. I mean, it's everywhere. If you just look, and I don't know, I couldn't say off the top of my head what they actually believed about that before, but it seems obvious to me as you read the Old Testament that it's the Lord himself that will be the Messiah. But that's an interesting point. Now, let me just observe that's, at a certain level, that's the most basic purpose of the baptism. It marks the beginning of his ministry, but it identifies him. And John the Baptist is there to show the world, to show the Jews that this is the Messiah. Yes.
Greek says, maybe you do. Is it only that he existed before him, or is there a preeminence
greater than?
That's a good question. Greater than. And then the second question would be: has anybody written anything about comparing this baptism, where he's identified both by John the Baptist and by God speaking from heaven, with like the triumphal entry, where he presents himself as Messiah? Also, you know. Is there any
connection?
Is that a right thinking, or just...
Wait, I'm not sure I understand the second question. Go ahead.
I'm just trying to tie the two together. Is there anything to say about that? Or, I mean, they're two different events, clearly, but they kind
of
have...
Well, the idea of presenting himself that's a good question. I'm not sure. But yeah, when he's presented as the Son of God in his baptism, it's the beginning of his ministry. When he enters Jerusalem, he presents himself on a donkey, right, as the king, which was the fulfillment of Daniel 9, 25, or whatever that was, where he does present himself to the nation as their king. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure. I mean, they are similar in a certain sense. I would say this. The baptism, and I think Culver makes this a point, and I don't know that we can say it definitively, but I think that what he says is probably the general opinion, that when Jesus was baptized, the people didn't hear the Father. it was John the Baptist. You know, Jesus and John the Baptist saw the dove and heard the voice of the Father. I don't know that the people did. This was for the, this was for who? It was maybe for Jesus in a sense, but it was for
John.
It was for John. It was to identify Jesus to John. This is the one. This is the Messiah. And so that's one level. The answer to your first question, Jeff, I'd have to look, and I don't know off the top of my head, but
that's fine.
It could actually maybe be both.
Yeah.
maybe not good hermeneutics. But he does say, you know, later in John chapter 3, right? He's greater than me. I must increase. He must increase. I must decrease. And, you know, I'm the bridegroom. This is the bride. Or he's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, right? So it does have that. There is that idea clearly that he knows that Christ is greater than me. But I'd have to look at what the word before, if it's implied chronologically versus preeminence. Yes, Nate. Yeah, when he comes, he seems to know who he is, right? Yeah, that's an interesting question. And
is that from his mom, possibly?
Not sure. Yeah, no, I've asked that question too. Am I like what? You know, because he when he comes to him, he seems to recognize him before he's baptized. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure the answer to that question. But whatever it was, at the very least, when the Spirit came upon him, that was at the very least what?
Confirmation.
Clear confirmation. This is him. But yeah, it is interesting. He does seem to recognize him. And whether that's a supernatural thing, whether that is, I don't know. I'll have to ask John when I get to heaven. How do you know that? I'm honest, that's a good question, though. I'm not sure.
Couldn't it be that just he knew Jesus' life from his childhood and everything, he just didn't recognize him as the Messiah?
But he says, you should be baptized in me. He says that before he baptizes him. He says, you should be baptizing me before, you know. So, I'm not sure.
And to Daniel's point, I was thinking, when Jesus was 12 and he was left at the temple, and they thought he went home with other family members, obviously, because Elizabeth and her husband are obviously devout, they were probably all at Passover every year and saw each other. So they probably did associate.
Yeah, I mean, to be honest, yeah, that's possible. Honestly, we don't know. What it does say about John is, at least when he was older, he was in the wilderness. It seems like he was living, you know, like a hermit almost, but like Elijah, you know. But yeah, there are a lot of questions. Again, it goes back to this thing, you know, there are questions you can't really answer. I'm not really sure the answer to that. He did recognize him when he came to be baptized. He recognized him as the Messiah. He recognized who he was, and yet at the same time, it was that the Spirit coming upon him that, you know, made it, you know, confirmed it, made it clear, this is the one, and this is the basis on which he said to the Jewish people, this is the Messiah. And this was why Jesus often referred to John the Baptist as being such an important testimony of who he was. And we went over that last time in regard to Malachi and Isaiah and even the prophecy about John the Baptist when he was born in Luke chapter 1. Yeah, Felice.
He didn't have the Holy Spirit before
yes.
he was baptized.
Oh, Jesus? Yeah, that's a good question, too. I think when it says the Spirit came upon him, I would say, yeah, I would say definitely had the Holy Spirit before, but...
There was just a sign? Or?
What is the... Why did the Holy... Now, that's an interesting question. Why did the Holy Spirit... You know, in the Old Testament, you know, even like tomorrow night, when we look at David, you know, and it says when he was anointed by Samuel... The Spirit came upon him. Why did the Spirit come upon people in the Old Testament? No, I know, but what was the purpose? Like you see that phrase oftentimes.
Empower them.
To empower them to fulfill. In other words, what was anointing a picture of in the Old Testament, right? When the priest was anointed, when the king was anointed, what was a picture of?
Approval,
yes. It was a statement of approval, very definitely. But it was more than that. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and empowering them to do what God had ordained them to do. God anointed the king. God anointed the prophet and the priest to do his will, to accomplish his purpose. And what does the Messiah mean? What's the word mean? Anointed. He is the, capital A, anointed one. In other words, the one that would absolutely fulfill all of God's plan and purpose. He is the one who all these other anointed ones pointed to. They were types of, pictures of, king, prophet, priest, king. Here he is. He is the anointed one, capital A. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and I think it's similar to what took place in the Old Testament. So that everything he did, and not to get ahead of myself, everything he did through his ministry, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He never did miracles before this time. He never did miracles as a boy or as a young man. He didn't, you know, it wasn't like he was like a carpenter and there was, you know, like an accident and, you know, someone had their hand cut off and he went, voila, your hand is, and he never did that, right? There was no miracle. He was just a normal, if I could put it, just a normal human being, a normal carpenter. In fact, they were amazed at him, right? When he went and preached and did these things, I'm like, wait, this is just the carpenter's son. This is Joseph's son. We know him. So you understand, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was a little bit like when he came on Samson, and Samson all of a sudden did these miraculous, I mean, really, Samson did miraculous things. You know, he killed 1,000 people with a jawbone, right? And that wasn't just, he wasn't just working out the gym. You know, I mean, this is the Holy Spirit upon him. So when Christ, I think that's the fundamental point of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. I would argue that, based a little bit on especially Luke, the book of Luke, but I would argue that when he, you know, we always say, not to get into this too much. Yeah, I'm running out of time already. Well, at any rate. So when Jesus, we always say Jesus did not, Philippians 2, right, says that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity because that would mean he wasn't God. He was God. He didn't empty himself of deity. He humbled himself. And we say, this is the way we say it. You know, this is the orthodox way of saying it. He laid aside his independent use of his divine attributes. In other words, he did not exercise, as he went through his life, he did not, on his own, exercise omniscience or omnipotence. He did not know everything as he went through his life, and I'm convinced of that. He did not know, even in his ministry, right? And he goes to raise Lazarus. What does he ask them? Where'd you put him? You know, where is he buried? And I don't think he's just play acting. I don't think he knew where they buried him. You know, there are a lot, it's like you see that deity humanity right next to each other so often in the Gospels, which we kind of read over, but it's kind of fascinating, right? So there are things, you know, Jesus didn't go through his life, you know, and every day he's like, okay, I know that at, you know, 10:02 I'm going to meet this lady, I'm going to say this, she's going to say that, I'm going to say this, then I'm going to do this. I don't think he did that at all. I don't think he knew who he was going to meet that day. I don't think he knew where he was. I think when he did exercise omniscience, because he does sometimes, that's very clear. When he does that, I believe that's the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So we say that he laid aside his independent use of his divine attributes. He lived his life like a normal human being who had the power of the Holy Spirit. Who had the Holy Spirit in a unique way, but this is what I think: when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was for his ministry. It was for his. This is for his ministry.
But isn't that the same for us?
Well, yes, but we never have omnipotence or omniscience.
No,
but the Holy Spirit does empower us, yes. And in a sense, he is an example, without question, he is an example of how to live the Christian life. Even though we're not perfect, and even though we're not, you know, God very God as he was, yet he lived his life dependent on his Father. I mean, really, what did he spent all night sometimes, what?
Praying.
Does God have to pray? God didn't have to pray. But Christ prayed because he was a man living in dependence upon his Father. I mean, I don't think we realize just how humbling Christ, you know, how much he humbled himself. We read Philippians 2 and we don't realize just how much Christ humbled himself. And when you think about, this is tomorrow morning sermon, I guess, but a part of it, but think about it. Christ didn't just undergo unjust suffering. He underwent unjust suffering as a perfect man. You know, we could say when we suffer unjustly, well, we do deserve something, right? he didn't deserve anything. He was perfect, but not only that, he was the creator. I mean, the very people who are putting him to death, the very people who are ridiculing him and who are crucifying him are the very ones he created, the very ones he put in power, the very ones, in a really interesting thing to think about, he's very sustaining them. Colossians chapter 2, 1. You know, what an amazing statement of humility, right? All right, now, I got off track. Let me go back here to page 22 and observe the uniqueness of the baptism of Jesus. I want to observe, okay, it's more than just, well, there's more here than just a testimony to John. It is that, and it's very important. I want to observe the fact that this is also a statement of the perfection of Christ. It says, the Father said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a statement of the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is perfect, that he did live a perfect life. And this is the Father putting his seal of approval. This is my Son. This is the one who is perfect and I'm well pleased with. It's like, this is unique. There's no other human being that's ever lived that has. So the baptism was a statement of this. And the Spirit came upon him, which we just talked about and explained. But there's something here that's very, very important, which, you know, we've talked about in other contexts. But what is here revealed, really, for the first time with clarity? The Trinity. I mean, there again, many hints of it, and, you know, we've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity in the past, many, many hints to it in the Old Testament. How do we know? Yeah, I won't get off on this because I'm easy to take the rest of the time. How do we know that there is one God in three persons? You know, the Muslims will say we're tritheists. We believe in three gods. You know, the Mormons will say we're tritheists because we believe in three gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, three persons. Please remember this. There is no, capital N, capital O, there is no analogy to the Trinity in the universe. There isn't. If you think there is, I will guarantee you, it's very easy to show, you are illustrating one of the heresies. It's very easy to show. I mean, there are always two dangers. There are those who ultimately, you know, undo the three part and make it one, and then there are those who kind of undo the one part and make it three, and that's what all the analogies are. I always like it to say it this way, and without going into that, but, you know, some people, it's really this, you know, Well, the Father is God, Christ is God,
yes.
And the Son is God. And that's funny. That's but, I mean, it's chart. Like, if you understand the nature of the Trinity, they're all one. They're in essence one, and yet there are distinctions. They are distinct from other. There's an I-thou relationship. The Father and the Son are not, I mean, when you actually, I don't want to get this.
So which heresy is? Would you just illustrate up there?
Well, that's not an analogy.
No.
And that's not perfect. But the point is, it's a little bit like the deity and humanity of Christ. It's impossible to, if you really understand it, you realize you can't understand it.
Yeah.
Okay, it's the idea that all that is in God is in the Father. The Father is all that is God. The Son is all that is God. The Spirit is all that is God. And yet, they are distinct. And actually, Calvin does a great job in his Institutes, I think, of explaining the simplicity of the problem. And it's just, on the one hand, it's one God. There's one God. Yet, there is distinction within the Godhead, three persons. And, you know, as you look at church history, they wrestled over the vocabulary. You know, what's essence, persons, nature, you know, all these, they have all this vocabulary in the Greek and the Latin, and debate over what the difference is. At the end of the day, and this is what Calvin summarizes very nicely, you know, you get lost in the smoke and mirrors of all the language. It's just, listen, God is one, and yet there's distinction within the Godhead. And there are three distinct. Now, you say, why do we believe that? In essence, we believe that because, well, the Bible teaches it. And here's how the Bible teaches it. Very simple. It's not that it's hard to understand that the Bible teaches it. It's just impossible to comprehend what it means fully. It's a very simple teaching. The Old Testament teaches very, very clearly, and the New Testament for that matter, there is one God. There are not several gods. There are not many gods. There's one God. This is over and over and over again. There's one God. The Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6, for the great Shema. It's one of the great statements of the Old Testament, and there is one God. But yet you come to the New Testament, and you have, there's God the Father, he's God. Jesus says, I am God, and speaks of his Father, who is God. And by the way, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, who is God. Now, where this is very clearly laid out is John chapter 14, right? When Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all through John, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying, talking about my Father. And the Jews are very offended because when he says that, John chapter 5, what do they want to do? They want to stone him. Why? Because he's, and they say this, because in John chapter 5, they say, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. And say, that's interesting. Well, not to get off on this, but to say basically the revelation of the Trinity is literally the revelation of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is how we, that's why we believe in the Trinity. They, yes, Daniel.
I have to explain to my, you know, 2-year-old why I'm disciplining them. I don't owe them an explanation. They just need to listen. It takes humility.
No, that's a good point. And it's man wanting to be all-knowing. Mm-hmm. And, you know, God is infinitely above us. His ways are infinitely above our ways. His thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. But it's actually pretty profound. There's so much I could talk about that. Because, yeah, it really is profound. When you think about the importance of the Trinity in our world. Now think about this. From all eternity, before time, whatever that means, you know, okay, God existed perfect in himself, God bless forever, amen, as Paul said, right? God bless forever in a perfect state of, listen, I hate this when people say, you know, God created man because he was lonely. God wasn't lonely. Listen, God doesn't need our fellowship. Now, does he delight in our fellowship? In a certain way, yes. But listen, is God blessed in and of himself? Without, he doesn't need me. I don't know why, you know, he created for a purpose, and that purpose, but it wasn't necessary. You know, it was God in himself is perfect. And he's perfectly, if I could put it this way, fulfilled in himself. In other words, he didn't exist alone, as it were. There was, for all eternity, I, thou, he. I mean, that's the first, second, and third person. We're all in the Trinity for all eternity. That's the foundation for what we have in the world, right? All of us speak of I, thou. In other words, I speak to you, speak of him. It's the I-thou relationship. It's this third, first, second, third person was in the Trinity from all eternity. And they were perfect in harmony. They were perfect harmony because they are one God. Not three gods. One God. Now, I can't explain that like Daniel said, but so much of understanding Scripture, the key to understanding Scripture is first and foremost to bow the knee. To submit. And what has happened, and always happened, when people start either trying to perfectly explain it on the basis of reason, reason is important, and if we understood as God understands, it's all rational, but reason is not the ground, it's not the foundation. When it becomes the foundation, you will be lost. You will be lost in confusion, and you will end up in irrationality. It's just that simple. It, by the way, the world's philosophies are absolute proof of this. Rationalism is irrational. It is. It always ends up in irrationalism. It always ends up in mysticism. Ultimately, the systems end there because they can't make sense of it. They can't make sense of anything. If your reason is the foundation, you're going to end up in utter confusion. And like Doug Bookman says, I love it, sin makes you stupid. And it does. It makes the most intelligent, yes, most incredibly intelligent people utterly stupid. Yes. And our world is a proof of this. You know, it just, you bow the knee, right? And it's amazing how you say, Lord, I don't understand this, but you know, it's glorious. And God is, there's all that to say. Did you have a question?
I'm just going to briefly say, there are phrases in the New Testament that are extremely helpful. Anything in the sense that we might say, like you say, from reason, but like Jesus is the express image of the Father.
Yes.
Jesus is the Spirit of truth. You know, that's all inclusive. There's no, he's this and the Spirit is that. It's just, he's a part of everything and they're a part of him too.
Well, it says in Colossians 2:9, right, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, yeah, bodily, right? And, you know, there's so many, again, yeah, it's a beautiful, I don't want to get off on the Trinity too much, but all this to say, this is the first clear revelation. You have the Father speaking from heaven. You have the Holy Spirit descending on the Son. Three persons. Three distinct persons. I-thou relationship. You know, it's not, you know, 1 minute God is the Father, and then another minute he changes, and now he's the Son. And then modalism, yeah. It's they're distinct persons, and yet they're one God. Now, there are hints of this, clearly, and I'd love to show you because I don't have time, but there are lots of hints of this in the Old Testament. And it's kind of like when you go back to the Old Testament, having the New Testament, you say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And actually, there are places in Isaiah where all three persons are, you know, but the Jew could not have discerned the Trinity from their Old Testament. You know, but the Spirit of the Lord, is he mentioned in the Old Testament a lot? Yeah. The Spirit of the Lord? Yeah. And the Son being revealed as the Messiah, Psalm 110:1 is often pointed to, right? The Lord said unto my Lord. That's Yahweh said unto David's Lord, who was the Messiah. You know, lots of passages like that. But all that to say, this is the first clear revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament era. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be expressed much more fully throughout the New Testament.
Well, you know, the whole Bible speaks. It speaks to all of creation. And all people are not created equal. They have different varying abilities and intelligence and thought process. And you know what? The Bible is understandable to all, even the most simple-minded person, if I could use that term.
It's written to all.
And what happens is, as you pointed out, some of these people that get into higher criticism that have, you know, 18 horsepower brain or similar to brains, they get into these discussions, and you know, because of sin, the wires get crossed.
Well, I would go even further. I think that that's true, but I would go even further. I have no doubt that many of these men were purposely seeking to destroy the book. I mean, they hate the book. Mm-hmm. They hate this book. They hate this book because why?
Sin.
It fundamentally condemns them.
That's what we're saying.
It just condemns them. You know, they hate it. You know, they will do anything but Christ. They do not want, and then anything but God, because God's the next step. You know, you can believe in God generically, but boy, when you start talking about Christ, and you start actually talking about this book, they have a hard enough time with God. They don't like God generally, but they really hate the true and the living God, because God condemns them. And you have to understand that. I mean, the world, you know, I especially learned that, you know, when you read about the German higher criticism and how they decimated, or they tried to, they didn't, but they, it's all smoke and mirrors, but, you know, they almost systematically went through the Bible, you know, like Thomas Paine talked about, you know, chopping down the trees is how he said it. It's like, he's such an arrogant fool, but, you know, this is how they view themselves, right? And this was not intellectual. This was complete rebellion. It was rebellion against the true and living God. Now, what they do, this is what I was going to say, they present themselves, they always present themselves as being what?
Objective.
We're lovers of truth. We're looking for the truth. They're not looking for the truth. Don't kid yourself. What they're looking for is the truth that what? That they want. The truth that fits them. They're not looking for the truth. Romans chapter 1. They are what? They're holding it down with all their might. But we're objective followers of the truth. They're not. Listen, this is one of the points of presuppositional apologetics. Nobody is objective in the ultimate, in that sense. Yeah. You are either what? You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. There's nobody in the middle. There are no other options. There's not a third option. There's not a third way. There's not this, well, you know, devil's over here, God's over here, and here am I. I'm the objective one. What is that people trying to do?
Make themselves God.
Be God. I'm God. I'm the arbiter. I'm the guy that says, yay, nay. No, you're not. You're a fool, right? Listen, you're either, there is no body that can say they're not, that they're looking at everything from the standpoint of just rationality. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. When you're a child of God, this I mean, you understand, this is the truth, right? All right, I'm kind of getting behind you, but we observe he was about 30 years when he was baptized. Luke 3:23. Now, let's move on. And I need to say, wow. Okay. I was actually came here this morning thinking, am I going to have enough to get through the... I thought I might be a little short today, but... So let us consider, or I don't know if we'll get through this, but let me consider, the nature of the temptation. Well, listen, this is interesting because The first thing after he's baptized, the very first thing, he is led by the Spirit. Notice, he's led by the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him, right? He's now led by the Spirit. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What an interesting statement. But let me read this. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. I guess so. Man, 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was probably near death. This actually probably makes a statement about how physically strong he was. I don't think most of us could probably survive 40 days without food.
4 hours.
Yeah. Really? Yeah, 24 hours is rough, but to talk about 40 days and 40 nights without food would probably, I'm guessing, would put some people in the grave. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, whatever's going on here, and I'll talk about it in a minute, but can you imagine 40 days, 40 nights without bread and then being tempted to illegitimately make bread for yourself. verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan here now actually is quoting scripture from the Psalms. I think that's, is that Psalm 91? I think, or Psalm 90? No, Psalm 91. Is that Psalm 91? Mm-hmm. Verse 7. Yes. Jesus said unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, wow, there's a lot here, and I don't know if I'm going to get through all this morning. A lot of interesting questions. A lot of theology here. But let me first of all observe, without going into this too much, but I do think it's kind of interesting to observe that what is part of Satan's purpose in God's plan? Just generally. In this case, very definitely, but in a generic way, in a general way. How? Remember, we always say,
"God is unjust and condemning Satan."
What's that?
Satan is looking to prove that God is unjust for condemning him or casting him out of heaven.
That's an interesting thought. Yeah.
That sin can be overcome, or not overcome, but not committed.
Well, I want you to think about this from God's perspective. God created the devil, right? And he, in his providence, allowed him, we might say, ordained, whatever, he fell into sin, right? Which is an amazing thought, recorded in Isaiah 14. And we say, like Martin Luther famously said, that the devil is God's devil. In other words, he has him on a leash, you know? Remember the Pilgrim's Progress, and he has to go between the two lions, and the lions are on leashes. You know, remember, Satan's on leashes, right? But why does God, God has a purpose for Satan. Remember, Satan is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He'd like you to think he was, but he's not. He's not even close. I mean, if I could put it this way, Satan is here, and God is there. It's that big of a difference, okay? I mean, it's an infinite difference. Satan has nothing. Right? He's not even close to God, right? Now, Satan is infinitely. Satan is very much above us. I mean, if it's me against Satan, it'd be like me against You know, I mean, there's no chance. I mean, I don't have one in a million chance. But if you're talking about between Satan and God, it's infinite, right? Now, why does God allow Satan his reign? And what's part of his purpose for Satan? Correct. And part of that, maybe more specifically, but you're absolutely right. In other words, I don't want to go into too much of the... But truly, part of that is the testing of his people. In other words, from Satan's perspective, he comes across, you know, Daniel Pierre. Daniel Pierre says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Satan do?
How are you doing?
Yeah. Let's see what we can do about that.
Yeah.
In other words, he's going to what?
He's the accuser. He's the opposer. He's
what did he do to Job? He accused him of what?
Basically believing and trusting God because of what God's blessed. Mercenary faith, I guess.
Yeah. Of being a hypocrite. Yeah. And really, Job only believes in you because... you're good to him. You give him good things. You blessed him. He's got a wife. He's got children. He's got lots of money. He's got all this wealth. Listen, you take that stuff away, he will curse you. And you know what? That's true of most people. You say, when do people go, you know, when do people leave God? When do they reject God? Well, that's true, but I mean, when in their... No, I'm not saying why. Yeah. When? When in their life?
When the losses come.
When the overwhelming trouble comes. Say, well, how can God... No, there can't be a loving God. I mean, I've had people, you know, say, and again, a lot of Jews say this, they could never believe in God because of what? The Holocaust. The truth is, most... people are like that. But what did the devil prove about Job? God used the devil to prove about Job. He really did love God. And if I can put it this way, it was a demonstration that Job was truly a born-again believer. There was nothing Satan could do to him. Now, Satan, listen, as a believer, you're a true believer in Christ. Remember, Satan can only do to you what God allows, right? It all has to have the stamp of Satan. You know, even in the book of Revelation, the tribulation, it always says, it was given to him, it was given to him, it was given to them. God's in control of it all, right? He's holding it back, he's letting it go, he's in charge. But it's like, but Job... there is nothing that Satan could do to Job to destroy his faith because he had true faith. Now, admittedly, Job made some unfortunate statements. Admittedly, I mean, he was, you know, cursing the day of his birth and looking for the day of his death. He wasn't suicidal. I don't think you can interpret him that way. But he was saying, Lord, just let me die. I mean, and he was questioning, you know, why God? Why are you allowing this? And, you know, what's going on? But listen, he in the end, he would say what? I mean, he said this. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Now, I think that's proof, right? That's proof. In the case of us, right, it's proof that God, this is the greatest power of God, that this is the greatest power he has. I think it's the greatest demonstration of his power. He changes the human heart. We don't change ourselves. He changes the human heart. I think this is why the angels are wonder at it. You know, what happened when the angels fell? Did they have a chance to repent?
Yeah.
That's it. Here are these fallen human beings, sinners, rebel against God, total rejection of God, and yet God in his infinite power comes down and changes the human heart so that people actually love God, trust God, seek God, draw near to God. Now, all that to say, Satan is used by God in order to test men, if you will. And if you're a Christian, you'll be tested. I mean, there's just no question. You'll be tested. You might be tested by wealth. You might be tested by poverty, maybe both. You'll be tested by health and sickness. You'll be tested by good things, bad things. Everything is a test. And there is... Now, Satan is... He wants to destroy you. But if you're born again, if you're truly born again, faithful is he who called you, who will what? Who will do it? He will accomplish it. I love those verses in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may God preserve your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless. Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who will do it. And no matter what Satan does, he will take his children through. Right? Now, all that to say, that part of what's going on here, I think, is this is simply a demonstration that this truly is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. He is perfect. And there is nothing that Satan can do to draw him off of his purpose. He is perfect. And I'll say a few words. I'm not going to have time to finish this because there's a lot here, but a lot of theology here. A lot of interesting truth here. But I'll just observe, first of all, the circumstances of the temptation here on page 22. We observe again he was led by the Holy Spirit, and this was part of just to get off on this, but you know, it is God's will sometimes for us to be in difficult circumstances. Okay? You know, part of the Lord's Prayer is what? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you know, we pray that. We should pray that. I mean, if you know your own heart, you pray that all the time, right? Pray that every day. Lord, don't lead me into temptation. And it's true. We don't want the Lord to lead us into temptation. But, you know, it is sometimes the Lord's will that we're in circumstances that try us. In fact, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow night as well with David. David was brought into Saul's house in God's providence. And, you know, that was the source of all of his trouble. But, you know, that was God's plan. That was God's purpose. As a means of testing David, as a means of sanctifying David, you know, and changing him, preparing him. So here, Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the very specific purpose of the devil tempting him. We observe he was alone. That in of itself, I was just reading the other day, you know, talking about how to manipulate people, how to brainwash people. And one of the first step is what?
Solitude.
Isolation. You want to drive a person nuts and out of their right mind, you isolate them. Okay. Now, we won't go into what's happening in our world, but I'll let you say. That's the first step, right? Here Jesus is alone. He's alone in the wilderness. Have you ever been in the desert? Have you ever walked around the desert on a hot day? I mean, I lived in the Southwest for a while. You know, you go out there in the desert, or you go to the, you know, go to Israel, go to the, you know, we were down in Petra and in some of these places. I mean, it's just, I mean, can you imagine 40 days in that heat, in that desolation? You know, it's not like you're at Yosemite and you're like, oh, this is beautiful and lovely, and listen to the birds sing. This is like, there's nothing. It's just, there's nothing. It's just dry and dead and lots of rocks and a sun. 40 days and 40 nights alone and no food. No food, nothing. Not obviously he drank, but he had no food for 40 days alone in the wilderness. And at this point, he probably is, I mean, physically speaking, he's probably near death. And it's at that point that he's tempted. And I ask you, when are you most easily tempted? When you're weak. When you're completely, that's when you're most vulnerable. I mean, that's when people fall into sin most easily. And I will tell you again, it's obvious as you look at people, look at your own life, where you're most vulnerable is when you're going through a trial. When you're going through difficult times, when you're struggling with something very greatly like depression or whatever, you know, whatever, I mean, that's when you're most tempted to say, oh, I'm done with this following the Lord stuff. And you start thinking, well, you know, that's when people get into pornography. That's when people get into sin. That's when they start getting into stuff. When things go badly in their life. You know, when they say, oh, I'm done with this and I can't take it anymore. I'm going to start taking drugs. No, that's not how it works. They're empty. You know, life is, you know, they're, you know, mom and dad aren't getting along, you know, doing bad in school, and, you know, I'm just going to go off and just have fun. You know, that's what happens. Like, when people suffer, when people have problems, and they have deep trials, that's when they so easily fall into sin. You know, Jesus is here in the absolute worst possible condition, humanly speaking, from the standpoint of his circumstances, in the hot, dry wilderness with no food, completely alone for 40 days. I mean, that's about enough to drive anybody insane. And it's in that state that he is tempted by the devil. Now, I observe, this is an obvious contrast to the first Adam, who also was tempted. But he had everything. I mean, he was in perfect circumstances. Adam had this beautiful garden. He had this beautiful wife. He had all of his needs met. And he had communion with God. He walked and talked with God in the garden. He had the promises of God. He had everything. And he was tempted under absolute perfect circumstances. And yet, he fell. And here is Christ, the second Adam, who is in a complete opposite state. And here, he completely overcomes the devil in a very simple way. We could also contrast Israel in the wilderness. Look at Psalm 95. Jews were in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. So there's, by the way, the number 40 in the Bible oftentimes is the number of testing. Psalm 95 is looking back on this time of the wilderness. Verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. In other words, even though the Jews saw the glory of God, they saw the power of God, they saw the 10 plagues over Egypt, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they actually themselves walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, saw the Pharaoh's army completely overwhelmed. When they got out of the wilderness and they were hungry and thirsty, God provided water from a rock, he provided manna from heaven every day, he provided, and yet they complained. And they refused to trust, right? And they tempted God. And this is the temptation here, if you will, of Jesus. But notice one of the verses that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy 8. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. Because there's a sense in which this is what is happening to Christ. Only Christ is perfect. The Jews were lost. But notice, I love this. Chapter Deuteronomy 8:1, all the commandments which I command you, this is at the end of the wilderness wandering, before they enter the promised land, just before, and this is near the death of Moses. You shall observe to do that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. Now, verse 2 says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Notice the Lord led them here. In the wilderness. Why? To humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, that man live. Now, that's the very verse that Jesus quotes when the devil tempts him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And listen, why God took Jesus, led him into the wilderness to tempt him by the devil for the purpose of questioning. Now, did God know, obviously? God knew Jesus' heart, obviously. But the point was, it was to prove what was in him, what was in his heart, that he would keep his commandments. By the way, obviously, this is why God allows us to be tempted, every one of us. You claim to be a Christian. What's in your heart? Will you trust the Lord no matter what? Will you trust the Lord if he takes away your wife, if he takes away your children, if he takes away your job, if he gives you sickness, if he gives you pain, will you still trust him? That's the purpose of this trial, is to prove what's in your heart, is to show whether or not you really do know him, and for you to learn something. That man does not live by bread alone. Listen, the secret to your survival is not your wife, it's not your house, it's not your job, it's not your health. It's God. Or, really, more specifically, his word. That. The question is, what are you building on? Anybody can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say, yeah, I believe in God. But see, temptation is a way of revealing what is really there. Who you're trusting in. What you're trusting in. And this is a demonstration that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And that he is faithful. And that he did what Adam could not do. He resisted the devil. And there are a lot of questions, you know, theologically, and I'll stop here, but there's a lot of questions theologically, you know, could he have sinned? You know, that's one of the questions. That, and to me, those questions are kind of irrelevant. The point is what?
He didn't.
So, he was the Son of God. There was never any question. There was never any doubt whether or not he would. But there is much here, not only by the way of who Christ is, but it's also for us, as we'll see, I'll look at this next time, but it is for us also an example of how we overcome temptation. I mean, he's an example for us of the temptations we face and how it is that we overcome them. And how does he overcome them? I mean, it really is the Word of God. He just quotes the Word of God. He doesn't reason with the devil. He just quotes the Word of God. That's safe ground. It's always safe ground. All right, I'll stop there for sake of time, but does anybody have any questions?
Not a question, but just one thing. When the question was asked about how John knew Jesus when he first came, it made me think that wasn't the first time that he had recognized Jesus. And before he was even born, it said that Elizabeth had been full.
Yeah, that's true.
That John had the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
And he had not been taught anything at that point, and yet he still left. He still recognized Jesus.
There may have been a supernatural element to the fact that he recognized who he was. kind of like even when the, you know, the apostles recognized Moses and Elijah when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, they never saw Moses and Elijah. They never saw pictures of Moses and Elijah. But they knew that that was Moses and Elijah. So, you know, but yeah, that's a good point. Did you have something?
I was just thinking that the being tested, you know, it's kind of oxymoron there that, you know, we want to be tested to know that we can withstand it, but at the same time we don't. We have fear that it could be tested if we were fully truly tested. And there's that. There's always that balance of.
And I think that's a normal question of any believer. You know, when you look at what some people have gone through, you know, you read about Job and you say, well, what would happen to me if I were in Job's situation? And the answer to that question, what is the biblical answer to that question?
God doesn't tempt you beyond what you can.
First Corinthians 10, right? There is no temptation which is given you that God will not always what? Provide a means of escape. And that means, what I always say, listen, God has given you absolutely, as a Christian, you're born again, he has given you everything you need to walk in the truth. And what are the, I mean, really two things, what are they?
His Spirit and his Word.
His Spirit and his Word. He will give you, and by the way, he gives you grace when you need it. You know, you don't, you think about, like, honestly, think about what, and many people have faced this, right? And are still facing it, right? What if someone today came to you, sword in hand, and said, deny Christ or off with your head? That's pretty, people have faced that all through history, right? We've even faced that. We might be more subtle than that, but what would you say? And you know what the truth is? That apart from the grace of God, but listen, that's not an excuse for sinning, right? I mean, you can't say, well, you know, God didn't give me the grace. What do you mean God didn't give you the grace? If you're a believer and your faith is in this word, you'd better stand. You know, what does Ephesians 6 say? Stand. Stand, therefore, having been girt about with truth, you know, your loins girt about with truth, you know, having on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace and the, listen, those are things you have to take up. You have to take on, you have to put on, but God has given you everything you need. Now stand. Right? It's not an excuse. All that to say, don't get caught up in thinking in the future about what you could or couldn't do. The question is what? Today. Today are you walking with him? Today are you obeying him? Today are you living for him? Because if you're not today, you're not going to then. You know, if you don't over, you know, if you're not overcoming now, what makes you think you're going to overcome in that day? Then I would say that really is the test. Every day is a test. And then when the big tests come, you know, what you'll find is when you follow the Lord, it's amazing how he prepares you for the next thing. You know, the thing that, you know, maybe 5 years ago you would have never imagined you could deal with. I mean, there are a lot of examples. I think of that with Grace, what Grace went through. Grace went through a very, very difficult time several years before she was sick. And it truly prepared her for that day when she went through what she went through. And it prepared me too, and my daughter. But, you know, it's just amazing how the Lord will take you step by step by step, and he'll take you to that place where you will. But the only question you have to ask is today. Am I walking with him today? And I'm living for him today? Can you truly say that the Lord is your rock? And do you esteem the words of his mouth more than your necessary food, like Job said? So, yeah, but that's a good question. I think that's something we all think about. Could I endure that or this or the other? I can't imagine being tortured physically. But I think I can truly say, by the grace of God, I would withstand it. Not because I have it in the power, but because the Lord, he does. He gives you grace. It's amazing how he gives you grace. And I've seen that in my own life enough to know that I think whatever he gives you, he'll give you the grace. And he'll give you the wisdom. All right, let's pray, and then next time we'll look at the temptation further. Lord, we thank you for the example of Christ, example of obedience, the example of faithfulness, the example of looking to you, trusting in you, even as the Son of God, actually trusting his Father, obeying his Father, fulfilling perfectly your will and your plan. Yet, Lord, we thank you that he's much more than an example of the perfect man. We thank you that he is our Redeemer, that he gave his life as a ransom for us, delivered us from sin, and is our Savior. And we pray truly today that you would enable us, Lord, day by day, this day, to trust you, to obey you, to walk in your way. Lord, direct our steps, lead us in all that we do. Father, even in this very day, it could be our last day on the earth. Lord, may we live it for your glory. I pray that even the mundane things that we need to do today, may we do them with joy in our hearts, trusting you. Lord, cleanse us of complaining. Cleanse us of discontent. Cleanse us of self-glory and self-promotion. But may we do all that we do with a true heart for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Yep.